So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Exodus 32:3-4. "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, 'How have we robbed you?' In your tithes and contributions." Malachi 3:8. "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." 1 Timothy 6:9.
"One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Luke 16:10-12. "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Luke 16:13. "His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.'" Matthew 25:21.
"One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want." Proverbs 11:24. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." 2 Corinthians 8:9. "Then the people rejoiced because they had given willingly, for with the whole heart they had offered freely to the Lord." 1 Chronicles 29:9.
"But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to thus offer willingly? For all things come from you, and from your own we have given you." 1 Chronicles 29:14. "In the uprightness of my heart, I have freely offered all these things, and now I have seen your people who are present here, offering freely and joyously to you." 1 Chronicles 29:17.
"Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." 2 Corinthians 9:7. "Freely you received, freely give." Matthew 10:8.
This is the word of the Lord. Be seated.
Thank you, you guys. Thank you, Charles. Let's pray together. Father, forgive me, even ahead of time, if I overstate anything. Help me to understate nothing. Help me to be clear, and help our hearts to be open. Help us to hear your word and do it, and thus be not simply those who hear and go our way, but who do your word for the sake and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Since we all know preachers who speak too much about money, or we know about preachers who notoriously speak too much about money, I have avoided speaking about money for 30 years. Every now and then I do so, but if you'll notice, I do it really as a function of what comes up in the passages through which I may be preaching in the Bible. In fact, I went back at the urging of some and looked at my record. The first 3 years that I was here as your pastor, I did not preach a single sermon about money. And then, upon the urging, the fervent, the dramatic, the deep, and the powerful urging of our deacons, I began to preach about money once every other year. In other words, I reacted to the people who react to preachers who preach about money. And my reaction was I simply didn't do very much of it. When I moved to Dallas 11 and a half years ago, some people told me that you could tell people in Dallas about anything from the pulpit. You could talk to them about sex, about their careers, about their families, about their mental and emotional and spiritual health, but that you could not talk to them effectively about money. I think they're wrong. It's just taken me a little while to learn that they were wrong. A couple of years ago, I began to rethink this matter against the backdrop of God's Word, and to do so with the help and the prodding of my fellow pastors on the staff of this church, our elders and our deacons. There was one particular catalyst for my rethinking it, and it is a statistic that I am about ready to give you. When I first heard this statistic a number of years ago, I simply did not believe it. And in fact, I have been repeatedly shown that it is correct, but I still don't believe it. That's called cognitive dissonance, for those of you who want to know. I refuse to believe that which is plain because I do not have a category for understanding its truthfulness. In fact, so much is that true that even now as I tell this statistic to you, I'm going to dumb it down. I'm going to make it even more conservative than it is. Are you ready? One-third of the members of this church do not give a penny to this church at all. And while they may be giving generously to other Christian ministries, I do not know, they do not keep the vow that they took when they joined this church, where they promised to support the worship and work of this church to the best of their ability. As I became impressed with that statistic, I began rereading the Bible from stem to stern about this subject, and I made an interesting discovery. You know, we usually speak about the matter of giving vertically. That is to say, we speak of it as an aspect of our worship of God. We give financially to the Lord as an aspect of our worship. And indeed, that is quite true. I sought to demonstrate that even this morning when we collected the offering and I held the plates high as we sang the doxology, indicating that we offered this to the Lord. But it is also, as you read through the Bible, very apparent that the subject of money is not just talked about vertically in the Bible, it is also talked about horizontally. In this sense, it cuts through all aspects of the Christian life. Not just worship, but discipleship, prayer, service, obedience, mercy, missions. All aspects of the Christian life are affected by and cut through this issue of money. In the Bible, giving is a sign. It's an expression of the character of a person's discipleship. If you read carefully what the Scriptures teach, it says that the way I give and to what I give and my attitude towards my money is an indication of how I view my life in the Lord. It's discipleship, my prayer, my service, my obedience, mercy, etc. In other words, money is not, in this sense, just a part of our story, not just an aspect, one aspect among others of our discipleship. It is actually a way into the deepest truths about each of our own stories. It's a way to understand our hearts, which is why an African-American pastor by the name of Tom Skinner said years ago that if you want to understand the quality and character of a person's spiritual life, just spend a half an hour with their calendar and their checkbook, and you will know a great deal about them. So you see, generosity is not just what we're supposed to do. It's a sign of who we are. Generosity is an indication of our identities in Christ. And if I could put it to you this way, generosity is a sign of whether or not we understand the gospel. What I mean is this, and here I give to you an observation that I have made over 30 years of being a preacher. It is more effective in the short run to motivate people by guilt than it is by grace. Guilt motivation works very well when it comes to money. Preach a hard sermon about one's responsibility about money, and the next week the giving is up a bit. Short term, it's effective. Guilt motivation says this: I will obey God, and God will get off my back. I'll obey God, and He'll give me what I want. I'll obey God, and He'll accept me. That's guilt motivation. And so the preacher says, subtly and sometimes not so subtly, you ought to give, and if you do, it will guarantee that you'll get something from God. Some blessing, some acceptance, some attaboy. This is, as any of you have been in our church for any length of time, this is what I call moralism. And it may work for a short period of time, but it does not work in the long run. By contrast, the grace approach to giving is this: because of Jesus Christ, I have a relationship with God. Therefore, I give. Because I have been given so much in Christ and in the gospel, therefore I desire to give as an overflow of what the Lord has given me. Now here's the kicker. You would think that what I just said, once you hear it, you get it, and you get it for all time. Moralism is bad, grace is good. Guilt doesn't work, grace does. It doesn't work that way in our perverted hearts, though, for some crazy reason. There is this tendency in all of us, Christians and preachers alike, to always go back to guilt motivation, to live again by guilt rather than grace, even if we've enjoyed living by grace for a time. There's a constant impulse in the preacher to motivate by guilt, because perhaps it seems to be dramatic and apparently has some short-term effects. And that's why around here, because of this tendency to always go back to moralism, always go back to guilt motivation for the whole of our Christian lives, as well as our giving, that is why we constantly around here talk about the need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. The older I get, the more I see that every day I must preach the gospel to me. So, every area of our lives, you see, including our giving, shows whether we understand the gospel. Horizontally, giving cuts through everything and is a sign of whether I get it, whether I understand the truth after all. Giving, you see, is an important sign, not just because of what it is in and of itself, but because of what it signifies about everything else in my life. Now, the way the Bible speaks about this horizontal cutting through everything that giving represents and does is in terms of three broad categories that are actually the categories about which the Bible talks about everything. The three broad categories which shape the whole of the Bible story, and therefore the whole of your story and my story. They are the familiar three categories of creation, fall, and redemption. Those are the three big items, the three-point outline of the Bible. Creation, fall, and redemption. And let's apply those three for just a moment to this matter of the horizontal cutting through on the notion of giving. First of all, creation. What do we learn from the first opening chapter or two of Genesis? God created everything. And if this is true, then God is the owner of everything, including our money. King David prayed in 1 Chronicles 29:14 after the people had given very generously to the Lord. He said, "We have only given to you what comes from your hand." It was always yours anyway. That's in effect what David is praying. Because of creation, you see, our money does not belong to us. And we must learn that we should never act as if it does. This means Christians are not owners, we're what? What's the Bible word to describe Christians' attitude towards his or her possessions? Stewards. We're stewards, we're not owners. We manage our money for God. In that sense, we are to learn how to become investors for Jesus. Genesis 1 says that God made humankind stewards over all of creation, and we are to run creation not for our own good or for our own name, but for God's good and in His name. And many of the parables, in fact, teach us this. The parables about money that especially Jesus teaches in the Gospels, like at the end of the Gospels of Matthew, all of them teach that we're stewards, that we've been given an amount of money and we're to trade up with it, we're to do what we can to improve upon it, but not for our own sake, but for the sake of the one who owns that money and is coming back for an accounting. The return of the Lord is the single most important category in all of those parables. The sure return of Jesus Christ, the owner of all, who will demand an accounting on that day of our stewardship. And we are therefore supposed to use money in a variety of ways. We invest it variously. Quite to the contrary of what some people might think who are aesthetics or people who are mystics and who think there's no good in any material things, we are to invest money in the things we need. Homes and cars and property and so forth. That's a good and legitimate use or investment of God's money. We're also supposed to invest things in what others need. Especially, I might say this, there is one particular category that we often miss in our modern Christian evangelical church, over which we as God's people are to be the stewards. Do you know what that is? It's the matters involving the poor. We are to be very mindful of the poor of this world according to God, not as a liberal social principle, but as a gospel principle reflecting what is going on in our own hearts. So some money gets used for us, some money gets used for the poor, and some money, according to God's word, gets used for the kingdom of God and His church. Now look, if our money was ours, if it belonged to us, then our lack of generosity would just be stinginess, right? But since our money is God's, our lack of generosity isn't just stinginess, it's robbery. We are taking God's money, if we use it stingily, and we're using it for a purpose that God does not permit nor direct, and therefore we are robbing God of what is His. We're being an unfaithful steward. We're stealing from God. And this matter, dear friends, of stealing from God is no more clearly true than in the vital creation principle. And I call it, I believe correctly, a creation principle of tithing. Tithing is returning to the Lord the first portion amounting to 10%. That's what the tithe actually means, 10%. Returning to the Lord the first 10% of everything we earn. Tithing is the primary way that people show they were created by God. Because tithing, you see, is that principle built into the created order that God announces really in the opening chapters of his revelation, whereby he intends that we would understand that we belong to the Lord and everything we have belongs to the Lord, and that is demonstrated by the use of the first 10% of everything we earn. Tithing is the first and most important way in which we acknowledge that God is the sovereign creator over everything. It is the way we say we are the Lord's. Now, I can think of no more dramatic way to put it than this. The tithe, then, is not yours to manage. You notice I've used the word stewardship and management in talking about our money. But there's nothing about stewardship and there's nothing about management when it comes to the tithe, except giving it. We are simply to give the tithe. We do not manage it. We give the first 10% of all that we earned, and the Bible directs us to do so on the Lord's Day, on the Sunday, immediately after we have received it. Not a quarter later, and not at the end of the year. But on the Sunday, the Lord's Day, immediately after we have received it. We are to give 10% of what we earn to the Lord. Then we manage the other 90%. It is amazing the way the tithe is spoken of in the opening books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, what we call the first five books of the Bible. It is spoken of as holy unto the Lord. What a dramatic way of putting it. Holy doesn't mean morally superior. Holy means separate. Holy means belonging to. Holy means sacred. Holy means holy ground. It means you can't touch it. It means it's not yours to debate about. It's not yours to think about. It's not yours to wonder about. It's yours simply to give immediately upon receiving it to the Lord and his kingdom. If you are a Christian, you have no right to do with the first 10% of your income anything except to give it to the Lord. It is holy. It belongs to him. All protests, every one of them, well, I can't afford it. Oh, I'm in debt. Oh, I have two kids in college. Oh, it would be better if I see how I'm going to do at the end of the quarter or the end of the year, and then I'll figure out my tithe. You don't figure out your tithe. You move a decimal point one place. And you write a check. Or you give your pennies or your cash. All protests will sound like so much warm air and sound especially hollow when the owner returns and asks for an accounting. Well, Lord, I took your money and I used it to redecorate my house. Well, Lord, I used your money and I took it for a down payment on a second home. Well, Lord, I used your money to buy groceries. Even that, even buying groceries, even the immediate needs, meeting the immediate needs of your own loved ones, is not above the holiness of the tithe. That's what God's word says. Scripture says, pay the tithe and then give the offering. Here's what I think this means. You should not give any offering to the Lord, to his church, to the kingdom, to any Christian organization or to any secular charity. You should give no offering whatsoever until you have paid the tithe you owe. And your church has no right to ask you to give any offering to any building campaign or to any special collection or to any missionary enterprise or to anything else until your church tells you that you must first pay the tithe. Look, dear friends, our church budget is $10 million. That's a lot of money. But do you know that if each member of this church tithed, do you know what our church budget would be? It has been computed by some of our deacons what they estimate it would be based on the assumptions that we can draw about the average income of the members of our church. If every member of our church tithed, we would not only have no trouble meeting a $10 million budget, we would have no trouble buying each and every piece of property we would ever need to buy for the expansion of this ministry. We would have no trouble supporting every missionary cause we would seek to support in this world, and we would have millions, I said millions of dollars left every year to give to the poor of the city of Dallas. That's creation. And it's 12 o'clock. Can I have a few more minutes? I don't know what I'd do if you said no. I guess you can leave. But I'm watching you if you leave. The fall. Creation, the fall. Everything is distorted by sin. Everything is. That's what the fall teaches us. How does this apply to money? Instead of our money being used as a stewardship, it becomes a master over us. That's what sin does to money. It deludes us. It controls us. And if we deny the reality that that's true, then it just shows how much we're deluded by the power of sin.